Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 66. Psalm 66, in verses 1 and 2. Psalm 66, verses 1 and 2. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. And our subject this evening is a joyful noise. So we come to consider Psalm 66 this evening. And although his name is not specifically attached to it, this has generally been considered to be a psalm of David and is generally categorized as a psalm of praise, a psalm of thanksgiving. And although we cannot attach it to any particular occasion or event in the life of David, it appears indeed to be a psalm of, great praise, particularly after a time of trial. And we shall see that as we perhaps work our way through certain portions of this psalm. But the great focus, really, and the reason why I have entitled this message, Make a Joyful Noise, is because, this is the theme that runs throughout, making a joyful noise. We have, as a people, we have, as a church, as Christians, we have a noise to make. We are not really a silent people. Now, we are not boisterous. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that we make disruptive noises, but we make a joyful noise. And we have a message to declare. We have joy to declare to the world around us. And this is one of the great features of the church, one of the great features of Christian life, to make a joyful noise. And that those two words in English, joyful noise, are actually one in the Hebrew, and they can mean a number of different things, that word, according to the context, in various places. Sometimes it is rendered raise a shout rather than a joyful noise, but it's that idea again of declaring something, of announcing something to the world. In other contexts, you could render it give a blast with a horn. In other contexts, you could say this is a shout of triumph. But here in this Psalm 66, it is accurately rendered, make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. This is a psalm of praise. This is a psalm of thanksgiving. And as we work our way through this psalm, we will see it is one that brings great comfort to us also as individuals and as a church, as so many of these psalms have been a comfort to us. So this is the great theme, a joyful noise. And so let us launch into our first heading this evening. And it is simply this: a joyful noise for all. That is what is presented to us in these opening verses. A joyful noise for all people. Make a joyful noise, verse 1, unto God, all ye lands. All people in every place, all the earth, verse 4, shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. And this is a great message that we have to declare, of course, to the whole world. It is the duty of all men in all lands to praise God. Not all of them will, but it is a duty, it's a great obligation upon all people to praise the Lord. Why is that? Well, because the Lord is the one who gives all men, all human beings, all creation, life and breath. Nobody is anything without the Lord, even an atheist. An atheist is nothing without God. An atheist would not have any life in him, nothing to declare or to speak. He wouldn't even be able to get angry with God or to deny God if it wasn't for God himself, if it wasn't for the life that God himself gives him. And so the atheist, whether he acknowledges it or not, he has a great duty to praise the Lord. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands, and all men must come and give their thanksgiving and their praise to the Lord. But of course, this is also a prophecy of the gospel age, when men and women from all around the world will worship the Lord. The gospel message would go out into the whole world. It would not be restricted just to Israel, just to the Israelites. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands, all the earth shall worship thee, we read in verse 4. This is the nature of the gospel, isn't it? And the great wonder of the Christian faith, that this offer, the offer of salvation that we can read here in this psalm and everywhere in the scriptures, it is extended to all. This grace, this salvation, this invitation into the kingdom of God, it's extended to all people in every land. This is the Great Commission, of course. The disciples were instructed to go out to every land, to every creature, and to preach the gospel. So this is a prophecy, and it's a wonderful thing. Well, let us just think of this just for a second or two. So many of the other religions are very tribal. So many of the other religions really are only essentially for one set of people or one type of people. If you study them, it comes through very clearly. One set of people, one type of people, or even one class of people. There are lots of very modern religions that seem to be only for one class of people. And very often they can be very discriminatory in who they want to join their religion. They will examine you. What ethnicity are you? What class are you? How much do you earn? What are you? What is your status like? All the other religions, all the other philosophies of this world, they are quite discriminatory in nature, but not this gospel. This one goes to all lands, all the earth shall worship thee. This is a wonderful feature of the Christian faith, and this is why it is so joyous. And even enemies, we read in verse 3, say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. Is that not a picture of how the gospel works in the lives of unbelievers, those who previously were enemies against God? We were all enemies against God and toward the gospel, and we hated the gospel and we resisted it, but the power of God will change us. Even the enemies of the Lord shall submit themselves unto him. And so this is a prophecy, isn't it? It's a prophecy of the gospel. People in every part of the world, perhaps not many, but even now today in the modern world, there is in every place one or two or three at least believers in Christ who worship Christ. In every place, every land, all the earth shall worship thee. So this is a great part of what it is to be joyous, to have this joyful noise. The gospel, which is the joyful noise, will go out into every land and nation. And there is, there are various other features we could mention. We've been speaking about a joyful noise. Well, of course, it is joyful. When the gospel goes out into the world, it's not by conquest. We do not force people to become Christians. Those from other lands, they will joyfully turn to the Lord. It's a joyful noise. It's not by conquest. because they know the forgiveness of sin, and because they have that joy of everlasting life. And also they will sing. This is, again, in a sense, what the joyful noise is referring to. There is much mention of singing in this psalm. Verse 4, for example, all the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name. And verse 2, sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Well, again, this is a great part of the joyful noise that we make as the Lord's people. We worship, we sing. There is sung worship amongst Christians. And again, this is very unique. We don't always acknowledge this. But in Christianity, sung worship is so unique. What other religion sings as we do? Other religions, well, they worship in a number of other ways. A lot of the worship is chanting. Some of the worship is recitation, repetition. Some worship in other religions, they don't have any song at all. It's just prayer. To just pray is worship. But when you look at the Christian religion, we make a joyous noise, a joyful noise unto God. We fit the description perfectly. We sing, congregational singing. And even in ancient Israel, they had the Psalms to be sung. Words that make sense, words that appeal to the mind as well as to the heart. And yes, of course, we have to sing with the heart. But there is nothing else like this in any other religion. Look at the other religions, how they worship. We are the only ones who make a joyful noise unto God. And this is, well, we have to protect this, congregational singing. Some issues that we have with contemporary worship in particular is that it's taking away the ability for everyone to sing, every single person. Sometimes when you go to these contemporary churches, there is hardly anybody singing. They're all watching somebody else sing for them. They're watching the band. They're watching the other singers. But they themselves are not singing. Congregational singing, everyone, every single person, every single believer ought to be making a joyful noise. Not watching somebody else do it. We are to make a joyful noise unto God, singing to him. So when we sing hymns, as we have just done this evening, as we always do, remember, this is very unique in all the religions, singing as we do these hymns, these glorious hymns of praise and worship. How privileged we are to have this great gift of worship given to us. And this, of course, goes out throughout the whole world, not just for Israel, the whole world commanded to make a joyful noise to the Lord. So we must sing heartily with much joy in our hearts. This is part of what it is to make a joyful noise unto God. So that's the first heading. It's a joyful noise for all. But secondly, there is in this psalm a joyful noise of deliverance, and we read that in verses 5 and 6. Again, we're not going to go through every single word of this psalm. I'm just picking up all the applications and the key themes. But verses 5 and 6, come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. The psalm is singing about the deliverance that the Israelites had known under Moses. That's obvious. We can read that very clearly here. When the Israelites under Moses, well, they had been slaves in Egypt, hadn't they? They had been oppressed. They had been in chains, in bondage. They were set free, and they had been led miraculously to liberty. The Red Sea was parted, and they went through on dry land, and the River Jordan later also was parted miraculously so they could pass on foot. This was a miraculous, tremendous deliverance, the people's deliverance. So this was part of their joyful noise, to sing of how the Lord had delivered them. This is also our joyful noise, to sing of how the Lord has delivered us, or to speak of it. But of course, we declare it in a greater sense. What is our deliverance? Not from Egypt, not from the bondage and oppression of Egypt, but from the bondage and oppression of sin. This is what we declare. This is the joyful noise of the New Testament church. We have been set free from sin, from the bondage of sin. We have been miraculously changed, just as the Israelites had been miraculously delivered. Is it not a miracle for us? This is what we declare now. Come and see the works of God, the psalmist says. This is what we say as a church to everyone around us, to this community. Come and see the works of God. Come to the church. Come and see how we've been changed. Come and hear the testimonies. We have a baptism service, and we will be declaring these things, how we have been delivered, how two young ladies have been changed. They have been made new creations, the miraculous work of God in them. There was once a time when they were unsaved, when they were enslaved by their sins. They have been set free. They have died to themselves. Come and see the works of God. This is what we declare. And it's a joyful noise. It's a wonderful, joyous declaration of the work of God. And it's an awesome work of God. You know, when we see that word, we've seen it twice already. How terrible. How terrible art thou in thy works, verse 3. And then verse 5, he is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. What does that mean? It means, in modern terminology, how awesome, how remarkable, how fearful in a sense. Because, you know, well, the world outside us, when we speak of how God works in people and how God changes us, they are actually afraid. They do not want to hear the gospel because they know of the power that is in the gospel. And it's a fearful thing. This is why Christianity is persecuted. This is why Christianity is attacked, because this is the religion that has the greatest power to change. It's an awesome work that is done in us to truly change people, to transform them, to change their very nature. This is like unlike anything else you see around you. This is a terrible work, an awesome work. The other religions, well, yes, perhaps sometimes they can be impressive in an earthly sense, the work of the other religions, but not awesome in this sense, not terrible, not fearful in a way that the unbeliever trembles at these things. God can change me. Just like he's done all of these people in this church, they shrink away from that. They don't want that. They would never ask for that. They would never pray for that. That's why they never pray to God, because they know that God can change them. So they don't pray, because this is an awesome work and they are afraid of it. But this is what we declare. It's joyous, of course, for us, and it will be joyous as we declare these things, most particularly at this coming Lord's Day evening. So they raised a joyful noise about their deliverance from Egypt. We raise a joyful noise about souls saved and those sinners being born again, born of God. So it's a joyful noise of deliverance. And then we have the third heading. It's a joyful noise in trials. And let us go down to verse 10. For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou layest affliction upon our loins. This is speaking of the trials that we face in our lives even as believers, and we've spoken about this a lot, so I'm not going to labor the point, only to very quickly just point out what is presented here, just for our remembrance. Well, we note that the psalmist, David, says that these trials the Lord has led us into. Verse 10, for thou, O God, this is his work, has proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. So it's the Lord God who brings us into the net. What does that mean? Well, if you're in a net, you're ensnared. You're in a situation that you cannot get out of. How many of our trials are like that? We face a trial, we cannot get out of it. We have to live with it. There's no avoiding this trial. But who did it? Who led us into it? It's the Lord. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou layest affliction upon our loins. It's God who does it. God is sovereign. God is in command. Even Satan cannot attack us without the Lord's authorization. It is God who is over everything. God is the great authority. But you know, that in itself ought to comfort us. It ought to help us bear up with the trial when we know that ultimately this is the Lord's hand upon us. It's not simply Satan attacking us. It's the Lord's hand upon us. He has brought us into this situation. The God of love, our Father in heaven, who has saved us, he is over it. And so that ought to help us bear up to the trial. That ought to help us cope with it, because we know it's not an accident. It's not some calamity that is beyond God's control. God is in control. And so this helps us. We note also by these words, by this language, that these trials are very severe. Verse 12, thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, caused men to ride over our heads. Well, this is speaking of oppression or humiliation. Sometimes we, as the Lord's people even, we have to face times of oppression. Perhaps we, or Christians in the past, or in various parts of the world, they have had to live in under governments, oppressive governments, and perhaps that has been their trial. Perhaps some Christian has to live or to work in a workplace that is very oppressive, and that is the trial for them. It is as though God has caused men to ride over their heads, oppressive, humiliating even, times of great humiliation. And then we went through fire and through water. Well, these are very serious, different types, fire and water, all kinds of trials that seek to destroy us or drown us, trials that that we feel might kill us. Trials, sometimes we are brought into trials that we think we will never survive, just like a flood or just like a fire. Sometimes we have to go through these things. How are we going to survive? But we do. Look at the end of verse 12. But thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. God brings us through into a wealthy place, or a well-watered place, you could say. That's the sense that comes through in the Hebrew, a well-watered, a fruitful place, a fertile place, an abundant place, overflowing even. And this is what he does. This is what he does to faithful saints who bear trials. Well, at the end, they enter into a better place than they were before. He brings us into a wealthy place. There are so many examples of this, even in the scriptures. You think of Job, and many of you will know the account of Job, how he suffered so much, and Satan, of course. God, in a sense, authorized Satan to buffet him most severely. And Job lost his health and his wealth, and his children all died. But what do we read at the end of the book? So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning. And I repeat that, the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning. In other words, God brought him out into a wealthy place. He had more than he had at the beginning, more sons, more daughters, more wealth than he had before. Joseph in the book of Genesis is another example. Betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, falsely accused, wasn't he, by Potiphar's wife, sent into prison. These are great trials. Wasn't he, men rode over his heads, he was oppressed. And God was over all of these things. Men thought evil against him, but God meant it unto good. And wasn't Joseph brought out into a better place? He rose to prominence, power in Egypt, the prime minister of Egypt. And he led Egypt to prosperity while the whole of the rest of the world was in famine. So this is how the Lord deals with us. You know, you could put it like this. It's the only way to suffer with the Lord. It's the only way we can actually reach the highest blessings. The highest blessings in the Christian life are through sufferings, not through preserving to yourself an easy life. Yes, the Lord will still be your Lord. He will still bless you in certain ways, but the highest blessings are through sufferings. And well, again, one more example, of course, this example, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, forever blessed. How did he suffer? How much he suffered? He suffered sorrow in this world, suffered betrayal, suffered the scourging and the mocking, the humiliation. God caused men to ride over his head. But where is he now? He's even at the right hand of the Father. He rose from the dead. He ascended on high. He's in that wealthy place, isn't he? And we will follow him. Even though we suffer in this life, even though we may die in this life, even death, well, where do we go after death? We go into the wealthiest place of all, an everlasting place that knows no end. This is the joyful noise that we have to declare to all those around us. Deliverance of our souls, deliverance from trials in our lives. And the more we suffer, the greater the glory for ourselves. This is our expectation in this life, a glorious expectation. So this is what it is. But let me come to the final point this evening. The last joyful noise that we see in this psalm is the joyful noise of prayer. The joyful noise of prayer. Isn't that a joyful noise? Verse 17, I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. Well, when we pray to God, that's a joyful noise. Doesn't it bring us much joy when we can bring all our petitions to the Lord, all our requests to the Lord, no matter how small they are, no matter how large they are, how impossible they seem? Isn't it such a joy to open our mouths and to pray to God? Even prayer is a joyful noise. Praying to the Lord and laying our burdens before him. But there is a condition that is listed here. In verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So prayer is a wonderful thing. It's a joyful noise. It's access to God. But then there seems to be a condition here. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So what does that mean? Does that mean that if you have had a bad thought in a day in which you want to pray, if you've had a bad thought today, for example, does that mean the Lord won't hear you? Or if I did something wrong, or said something wrong today, Does that mean that God will not hear me? Does God, in other words, require perfection before I come to him in prayer? No, it doesn't mean that. The Lord, of course, does not require sinless perfection in us. He knows that we are but dust and ashes. He knows our weaknesses. He knows that we are sinners. But what God sees, this is the meaning, what God sees is if we have a heart that regards iniquity, in other words, if we have a heart that is determined to hold on to sin, maybe there is something in our lives, some sin in our lives, we want to hold on to it. We know it's not right. We know it's not godly. But we're not going to give it up. We're going to continue in it. If we bring our petitions to the Lord in that way, well, then the Lord will not hear us because there is something in our lives that is not good, that is not right, some sin that we will not let go of, some sin that we cherish. It could be pride, it could be lust, it could be some kind of deceit, it could be some kind of worldliness in our lives. We know it's wrong, but we're not going to give it up. So if we hold on to that iniquity and to that sin, the Lord will not hear me. So dear friends, we have to examine ourselves. If there is a prayer that God is not answering in your life, is it because you are holding on to something that you know is not right in the sight of God? You know you should give it up, but you don't. And it's as though you're persisting, you're obstinate, you're determined to hold on to your sin, and you're still sort of expecting God to hear your prayer. It doesn't even make sense in a worldly sense. You're going to hold on to something that is objectionable to God, and yet you think that God will answer your prayer. That cannot be done. We have to give up those things that we love the most. And then we read in verse 19, but verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. So in other words, when you see your prayers answered, this is the flip side. When you see your prayers answered, then that is a sign, that is assurance that you are walking right with God. Even despite all your faults, God is not asking for sinless perfection, I repeat that. And if you do see answers to your prayers, well, then that is the sign, the assurance. The Lord is pleased to bless you. Yes, you may fall, you may stumble, you may sin at times, but your heart hates those things. Your heart hates sin. And you are praying to God, Lord, help me to give up my sin. Help me to forsake my sin. You're not sinless, but your desire is against your sin. God can see your heart, and he will therefore answer your prayer. But if he sees your heart and you're holding on to sin, well, then that will not be blessed of God. God blesses a contrite heart. That is really the sense here. If your heart is contrite, if your heart is humble before the Lord, if you are conscious of your sin and you confess your sin before God, then the Lord will bless you. But if your heart is lifted up with pride and holding on to your pride and your sin, well, then you are indeed regarding iniquity in your heart. The Lord will not hear me. But David says, verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. This is the mercy of God. This is the glory of God. Even though we do not deserve any of his blessings at all, if our hearts are in the right way, in the right state, he blesses us in such wonderful ways. Our cup overflows, and we declare to everyone, don't we? Again, this is the joyful noise, not just our prayers, but telling everyone how God has answered our prayers. That's a joyful noise. telling everyone, encouraging everyone how the Lord has blessed us and answered prayers even above our expectation. All of these things, what a joyful noise we have to declare as the Lord's people. It's a joyful noise for all. That is the gospel message. All can benefit from God's salvation. It's a joyful noise in deliverance. It's a joyful noise in trial. And it's a joyful noise in prayer. We, as the Lord's people, we have so much to rejoice in. We thank the Lord for his grace. And this is the wonderful teaching of Psalm 66.